and put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest and his corn money. And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses. And when they were gone out of the city and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, Up, follow after the men. And when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, Why have you rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? And you have done evil in so doing. And he overtook them, and he spake unto them these same words. And they said unto him, Wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that my servants, thy servants, should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sacks' mouths, we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondmen. And he said, Now also let it be according unto your words, he with whom it is found shall be my servant, and you shall be blameless. Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground, and opened every man his sack. And he searched, and began at the eldest, and left at the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they rent their clothes and loaded every man his ass and returned to the city. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there. And they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can certainly divine? And Judah said, What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. And he, that is Joseph, said, God forbid that I should do that. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father. Then Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have you a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead. And he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidst unto thy servants, Bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidst unto thy servants, Except your youngest brother come down with you, you shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord, and our father said, Go again and buy us a little food. And we said, We cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then will we go down. For we may not see the man's face, except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, You know that my wife bare me two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, Surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if you take this also from me, and mischief befall him, you shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, and it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? Let's pray together. O Lord, we do praise you for your word, and we pray that you would teach us tonight the transforming power of the God we serve. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. three or four sections in this most moving portion of God's Word. In verses 1 through 5, we have Joseph's last test. Joseph's last test to his brothers. Did he go too far? Some have suggested. I mean, he's been pressing them. I mean, he is really, 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 and this test, he's likely to push him over the brink. Look at real quick at 45:7. Joseph knew that God had sent him to save his family. 45:7. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So Joseph was very conscious of his position in the family. And he knew that God had raised him up both to save the family, to save the church, and also, by God's grace, save his brothers. Literally save them. And if this was going to take place, then his brothers had to be confronted and led to sincere repentance for their sins. Because these sins, sins that we don't confess, sins that we've not repented of, these things haunt us. These things stay with us all of our days. And had Joseph not confronted them, I have no doubt that they would have remained hardened and likely would have perished eternally. And God's truth, of course, would have perished from the earth, God forbid, and his promise failed. So our conscience needs to be pricked. Their consciences needed to be pricked. What is conscience? Conscience, when it's functioning, is something of a sentinel. It's a warning bell. Judgment is coming. This is displeasing to God. Don't go here. Don't do this. Now, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:2 that conscience can be seared as with a hot iron. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever done any branding. I know we're not ranchers and cattlemen, but you've seen the old westerns where they would heat the, you know, the logo on the end of an iron rod and stick it onto the, you know, the backside of a cow or maybe even a sheep in some instances to brand them. Now imagine our consciences through willful sinning, going against them, knowing that this isn't pleasing to God, like his brothers, like Joseph's brothers, but doing it anyway, again and again and again and again. Conscience can be like that place that you keep hitting over and over again with a hammer. Maybe when you were young, you remember getting a scab again and again and again in the same place, and it never really healed all the way, or it was just this pink, mushy mess, and eventually hardened. That's what happens. That's what happened to Joseph's brothers. And the only thing Joseph knew that would soften their consciences again was to confront them, and to confront them with tests that were so pointed that would almost put them in the same position with Benjamin as they were with Joseph some 22 years earlier, and to break them. That's what Joseph is intending. Joseph is trying to break his brothers. He wants to see, are they going to bend? Now, it's possible, and Joseph knew this, it's possible that they're going to be confirmed in their evil character, and that's the end of the story. I mean, because if I put them in the position again to, like, leave Benjamin and go home and make up a story, and they do it again, that's the same thing they did to me. They left Benjamin, left me in the pit. They heard me crying. They went home and made up a story, and that's the end of it. But Joseph is hoping for better things. And, you know, we ought to be reminded just at the outset how good and necessary it is for God to break us. Even what we read tonight at the outset of the service in Matthew 5. Think of all these things, how differently they are from the world. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I thought blessed are the proud and those who have a sense of their self-worth. Blessed are the meek, the teachable. I thought blessed are the ones who, you know, put themselves forward and you know, you're the life of every party and you're the center of every conversation. You're kind of like a relational black hole, and wherever you go, you suck up all the energy around you. And yet, the scriptures say, blessed are the meek, the teachable. Blessed are those who are merciful and forgive. Well, if I forgive all the time, then people are just going to run all over me. I got to stand up for my rights, doggone it. Blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers, that's for saps. Okay, do unto others before they do it unto you. That should be our rule, right? I mean, that's what we're told all the time. Do unto others before they do it to you, because they're going to. You see, God, when he comes by his Spirit, he breaks us. When God gives true repentance, He breaks us. And in fact, we're supposed to pray for that. Did you know that? Look in Psalm 139:23, a verse you probably all know or certainly heard read. We're supposed to pray for this. For God to break us and search us. David here says, "Search me, O God, and know me. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You want to waken up your heart? Maybe you're feeling a little bit sleepy these days, like we talked about this morning, that you're maybe feeling like, I'm not sure I'm really giving earnest heed to the things which I've heard. Maybe I'm letting them glide away. You seriously get on your face for the next week or two and take Psalm 139:23 and 24 and say, "Lord, you search me. You know me. You see where the wicked ways are in me, and you show them to me so that I can repent and wake me up." And watch what God does. Because He loves His children. And because He loves His children, He will break them. Look in 1 Corinthians 11. I want you to see this. That, we look at Joseph's brothers, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32. We look at Joseph's brothers, and they were a bad lot. I mean, these were violent, bloodthirsty, adulterous, murderous men. And yet God brought them through all this through Joseph because He loved them and would see them change. And He does the same thing in us. Now, if you know anything about Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, it was a nice, sweet letter, right? Okay, the Corinthians really were they had no issues. They were kind of like the church, what was it, in Pergamum that had, Jesus said, "I have nothing against you." No, that's not Corinth. Okay. Corinth was a bad lot, and they were godly people, and they were the church, but man, they were really struggling to live godly. And Paul wrote this very strong letter to them. Notice he says here, verse 31, in a section that's specifically about the Lord's Supper, he says in 1 Corinthians 11, 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Now, take that verse into your heart. Do you want to know whether when you stand before God one day, that His judgment is going to be unto condemnation in your life? There's one way you can know whether it will or whether it won't be. On earth, right now, are you already judging yourself before God? Are you siding with God against you and saying, "Lord, my sins, my crimes, my attitudes, my words, please forgive me"? Notice that's what Paul tells the Corinthians. If we would judge ourselves, and here he's talking to Christians because only Christians can do this. Only Christians are honest enough before God and His majesty to judge themselves, to look honestly and say, "Lord, search me and know me and see if there be wicked ways in me." And then when God shows you those wicked ways, to repent of them and to seek His mercy, Paul says, judge yourself and you won't be condemned. You won't be condemned. So I don't think Joseph went too far. And notice back in Genesis 44, his test is very, very probing, is it not? Very, very probing. And basically it's this. Are they going to forsake their youngest brother and their father's favorite to save their own skins? Very similar to what happened 22 years earlier, because now it's like Benjamin, money, the whole story here. Are you going to abandon the youngest brother again? You're not your father's favorite. And you've had 22 years more to stew on this. Jacob, your father loves Benjamin. You all people, y'all can all fall in a pit to Jacob, provided he gets Benjamin back home. What are you going to do with that this time? Are you going to be humbled? Are you going to stand up for your brother? Or are you going to just let him go? And it's interesting, when the Lord repeats tests in our lives, and maybe you've noticed this, like, why am I being tested here again? Maybe it's with parents, maybe it's with obedience, maybe it's with your peers and your relationships, or maybe it's thoughts. It's like, why am I here again? Why is God repeating this test? Well, it's maybe it could be to confirm you in obedience. Maybe it's to show you your true colors. And show me my true color so that we will really turn to the Lord. But we need to remember something, and that is when the Lord tests us, He loves us. When the Lord chastens us for our sins, He loves us. Hebrews chapter 11. And Joseph here, he's willing to expose. Now, just one thought about this silver cup that keeps being mentioned. And twice it is said that He divines with it. Again, this may It's kind of strange, but the Egyptians had this idea that in a special cup that had been consecrated to this purpose, that if you poured, you had some water in the cup, and you poured oil in it, and you know the properties of oil and water don't necessarily mix quickly, but in the process that the forms, that are the shapes that formed in the cup, you could read the future. And so that's what the reference here is. Did Joseph believe this? No. Okay, I don't think Joseph believed it at all. He's already said that God is the one who reveals the future. And yet he's, in many respects, playing the part here of the Egyptian governor. And it may also be that the language, and some commentators have taken this, that the Hebrew might mean, when Joseph says, "Do you not know that I can divine?" It could also be translated, "Do you not know that such a one as me would find this out, that you have stolen from me?" Okay, verses 6 through 13, you know the story now of the silver cup. Now the brothers get up the next morning. Now remember at the end of verse 43, how do we leave them? Look at verse 34 of chapter 43. "And they drank and were merry with Joseph." They had a little, no, I wouldn't call it a heavy drinking party, but they had some fruit of the vine, and they were merry, and they get up the next morning. I can see Joseph's brothers loading up their asses, and man, and Judah especially. Judah's excited. "We're going home. We've got Simeon. Simeon's been let out. I've got Benjamin. He's right here. I'm not letting him. You know, I've got him on a rope. I'm pulling him with me. We've got plenty of grain. And the governor of the land was friendly to us and let us come over to his house and eat dinner. So if we need more, I'm sure everything will be okay." And of course, you know the story. They're suddenly and horribly interrupted, and the brothers are brought very low. Notice here, they're accused. When they're accused by the steward there, and he does exactly what Joseph tells him to do. Verse 6 and 7, they're incredulous. They say, "Why would we do this?" Verse 7, verse 8, they say, "Hey, don't you remember we brought the money back that was in our sacks the first time, so why in the world would we steal again? And moreover," hey, I mean, again here, radical statement, verse 9, "but hey, if any one of us took your Lord's cup, let him die, and we'll all be your slaves." I mean, they're that assured of their innocence that nobody in their party would have done this. Now, the steward says, no. "Whoever has the cup, he'll be the servant, the slave, but the rest of you can go free." And so the brothers are like, "Great, let's get this over with." Everybody goes back to their donkey and pulls down the sack. And you notice the suspense here, because the steward knows where this is. He knows what's going on. So he starts with Reuben and goes all the way down, and it's not there. Great, it's Benjamin. We know it's not with Benjamin. And notice how just tense this situation is. Verse 12, "The cup was found in Benjamin's sack," and then they tore their clothes. Now we look at this day like, why would you tear your clothes? That just means you're going to have to go shopping again, which I don't want to do that, okay? But again here, this is grief. I mean, these people didn't practice. You know, in some respects, one of the terrible, terrible, terrible consequences of romanticism is that we have a set of canned emotions that have already been filmed and described for us that we're supposed to have. Like if you go out on a date, your first date, you're supposed to have this feeling about it. There's like a whole set of jokes that go out about the first time you go out with your fiance or whatever. There's, you know, a set of jokes for, you know, and feelings you're supposed to have about, you know, your first anniversary. If you forget your anniversary, everything is just canned and artificial very often. Not so when men live authentically here. And so when they immediately they know. Wait a minute. They don't even ask Benjamin. Nobody even says, "Benjamin, how could you?" They're like, it's in his sack. I think they thought that either there's other agencies going on, working, maybe God put this cup in Benjamin's sack, but they just rip their clothes and are completely undone and filled with grief and start loading everything back up to head back into Egypt, realizing at some level, because Judah's thinking, especially Judah, "Wait a minute, God's turned the tables on us. God's turned the tables." It's like 20 years of guilt, 20 years of secrecy, 20 years of covering up has been like forced on me. It's been little snippets. Joseph has done a good job coming up with tests that brought these events right to them, but now it's come right back with full force. And well, we know that the God of Jacob did not forget the injury that his sons gave to him, and how they closed their hearts to Jacob's cry and to Joseph's cry, and now the Lord has brought them to grief. But don't forget, at the same time, He loves them. By the way, I'll just say this. Maybe look at this like, man, I don't want to ever go through anything like this. But just remember, God oftentimes brings His children to grief. It's God's children that cry in this life, that are tested and that are sorrowful because God loves us. And it's oftentimes, remember what we read in Scripture, it's the ungodly, those who are not His children, that have their good things in this life. And God sometimes looks like He treats His children way more roughly than He does the world. And that's because He would have us to be partakers of His holiness and to seek His kingdom. And because He is working to remove the cancer of sin from our life. Sin that's unconfessed, that's unpurged, and that He would have us to turn to the Lord Jesus. And sometimes those sins can be very old ones. Verses 14 through 17. They go back to Joseph's house. He's waiting. Interesting, he puts the affairs of the kingdom on hold so that he can deal with his brothers. And this is the moment he deals with them. I wish we could do 44 and 45 all together. And where are they? Verse 14, does it remind you of a dream? They fall on the ground. Now, I think this is probably the main... Now, this is like the third or fourth time they've done obeisance to Joseph. I mean, this is getting old hat now. It's like, hey, let's just get on our face before this guy and we'll be safe. But I think this may be the time most referred to in Joseph's dreams, because never had the brothers been more absolutely dependent upon Joseph's generosity, Joseph's grace, Joseph's gentle dealings with him than right now. Never have they more recognized that their lives are completely in His hand. And Joseph says in verse 15, why have you done this? Do you not know that I would find this out? Verse 16, and notice here, man, this begins to open up just a watershed and a waterfall. Judah says in verse 16, there's nothing we can say. God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Now hold on to that line. What iniquity? They haven't done anything. They're totally innocent. And the stealing money and stealing Joseph's cup, this is one time that Joseph's brothers are totally innocent. And yet, what does their mind run back to at this moment? All of this, however the cup got in Benjamin's bag, however all this has happened, God has found out this iniquity, this transgression that's over 20 years old of the way that we treated our brother. And they are utterly, utterly broken. And God has found out their deeper crimes. And what was their deeper crime? Joseph. And the way that they treated him. And Judah just says here, we're undone. We're your slaves. We want Benjamin too. We're not leaving Benjamin. So this is already a good sign. We're not leaving Benjamin. You passed the test. Step one. We're all staying. By the way, where's Reuben in this? I mean, Reuben's the firstborn, and yet Judah is the one who does all the talking. I think Reuben is still largely a defeated man. Remember, he defiled his father's couch, his father's bed, and went into his father's concubine, and he's lost credibility. And so Judah steps forward here, and there's other reasons as well. And then Joseph says, "Nah, we're not going to do that." Okay, I don't know how Joseph is holding it together. He said, we're not going to do that. He says, Elohim forbid that I should do this. I only want the guy with the cup. The rest of you go home. Judah's like, no. And we have here, by the way, I'll say about Judah's speech just a few things. If we all learned to pray like this, the world would change. We would change. Judah's prayer is one of what? Total dependence. He is completely humbled. He is broken, and he only wants mercy. And just notice what he says here. First of all, in verses 18 through 31, and you know the story. We don't have to get into the details. I just want you to see one thing. Who is Judah concerned with? It mentions it again and again and again. He's concerned only with his daddy. You know, the brothers were self-obsessed. I can't believe my daddy, you know, that back 20 years earlier, I can't believe, you know, Joseph, here comes this dreamer. Here comes this, you know, our father's favorite. Remember, Judah was the one who said, hey, we don't make any money if we kill him. Let's sell him into slavery in chapter 37. It was Judah's idea, but not anymore. Judah has been broken. He has been transformed. He sees God's hand in this. And Judah's concerned. Listen, he recounts what? Listen, he doesn't say Joseph because he obviously didn't know it's Joseph. But Joseph, you know, listen, you asked us if we had a father. We said yes. You asked us if we had a younger brother. We said yes. You said you can't see me again unless I bring him down to you. And our father's old and he loves our brother. And we can't do it. And our daddy wouldn't let us. And I talked him into it. But according to verse 30, he let Benjamin come because I agreed to be surety for him and to stand in for his place, and I would take total responsibility. I made a pledge to my father, my life in place of Benjamin's, and I intend to keep my pledge. And so what does he say in verse 33? Now therefore I pray thee, let your servant abide instead of the lad. By the way, Joseph's already crying at this point. He doesn't, if we could go right over in 45, he sees this and he's just, Judah's like, I'm not. This is what Joseph has wanted to see. This is what God has been working to see in Judah's life, in the brother's life, that, okay, so our father has a favorite and it's not us. We just want to honor our father. We want to take care of our father. We don't want to bring any more grief into his life. But there's something bigger here, isn't there? Because Judah is the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus said to the judge, his father, for us. He said, let them go, take me. He said, let me suffer the penalty that they deserve. Let my sheep go free. Father, judge, let your justice be satisfied on me. Let these go. And I think this is intended. This is what God wanted. He wanted a gospel picture here of substitutionary atonement, of how our Lord Jesus Christ said, let me be struck down instead of my brothers in whose image I have been made. Father, let your righteous anger burn against me. Let your justice be satisfied by my blood, not by theirs. This is a remarkable, remarkable transformation and a testimony to God's grace. And of course, this is what opens the door to the recovery and the restoration that takes place immediately following this. And I hate to break it off here, but we'll look at that next week. But what are we to learn from this? Let me just mention a few things. Remember when the Lord tests and chastens, and it comes in different forms. By the way, when you're young, part of his testing in your life is, will you submit to the authorities in your life without always understanding why, and without having a say in it? When you're older, he might bring circumstances into your life that you pray about, and he doesn't take them away. And I don't know that I can endure this anymore. This is difficult. Remember something here from this. First of all, there's no harm intended. I know it's hard to believe this, but if we could imagine this scene of, here's the brothers and they are scared to death of what is going to happen to them. But who's the one who's doing all this? Their brother, Joseph. Who is the one who brings the test into our lives? And the one that we're, oh no, Jesus, our elder brother, who's also high priest over the house of God, and he's also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So with all those tests that God brings into our lives, our families, our work, etc., don't forget this, and all the griefs that he brings into our life, don't forget this, that the one who's bringing these into your life is your elder brother, and he's looking at you and loving you, and even in a sense, as Joseph is already here, I can imagine Joseph's chest already here is just heaving. As he sees, I can't believe this. I heard Judah 22 years ago, sell him into slavery. Let's make some money off of our brother. Let's not throw his corpse into a pit. We're not going to make any profit on that. And wait a minute, wasn't Judah also the one? Oh, yeah, Judah's also the one who what? He went to a prostitute. Didn't know it was his daughter-in-law, but thought was a prostitute. I mean, so just a very, very profligate man. And yet God's got his finger. And so when God has his finger on you, don't ever forget he's for you. He's not against you. He's not trying to kill you. He's not trying to hurt you. He's not trying to make your life miserable. He's trying to bring you to repentance. And so secondly, we've got to yield to the discipline and the chastening that he brings into our lives. Because turn to Hebrews 12. As he says here, this is the goal. The reason I bring these pressures into your life, well, we'll read it. Chapter 12, verse 5. Hebrews 12, 5. When you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you're rebuked of him. Boy, weren't the brothers there just fainting? Oh man, I can't believe this has happened. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receives. That's strong. I mean, he scourges? Scourge is whip language. That's pain. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards or illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. I hope you do, by the way. If your parents have to correct you, I hope you give them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Isn't that an interesting addition? And live. Make sure when God tests you, you submit to that so you'll live. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those who are exercised by it. Boy, you know how it is when you're in the midst of it. You go hospital, car wreck. Something happens in the nation, bombs fall, crazy things happen at work. Should I stay? Should I go? Is the Lord's hand against me? You know, and you're thinking, man, what? Stop, take a breath. My elder brother and my Savior is the judge. And remember what his goal is in chastening and in testing. It is to fill you with the fruits of righteousness so that you love to obey and you know his power in your life and you know his peace. It is to make you like him. But never forget this. Third, you know what? Nothing is more miserable than living with sin that is casting a long shadow over our life. Now I know we think, well, you know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which is true. But there, you know, sometimes, like with the brothers, there are things here that they knew that they were continuing to sin. Every time really they talked about Joseph and they lied about it. They told it so many times, they come to believe it. This wasn't dealt with. And sometimes we need to remember this, and young people remember this. You know, you might have your parents say things, boy, if you lie about it, it's going to be worse. And I know what you're thinking is I used to think the same thing. Yeah, but if I lie about it, I have a chance of getting away with it, so it might actually be better. Except, as you see in Joseph's brother's life, boy, that was always right there, just kind of lurking behind the scenes, wasn't it? Just like right there. I mean, a little bit of pressure. I mean, this is not the first time as the interaction, they were thinking about Joseph. First time, the money was in the bags. What's God doing here? Second time, money's in the bags. Okay, Benjamin, oh no, the cup. And what is Judah? Judah's telling a complete stranger. I mean, they've been in his house. But remember, Joseph looks like one of those mummy things that you've seen. He's got on his Egyptian headdress, and he's all, you know, important and got his snake thing and his gold thing. He looks like, you know, King Tut. And so he's sitting there, and they're like, you know, he's not like a buddy. And Judah's like, oh, I got to tell you. Okay, so God's found out our iniquity, and Joseph is right there. Because that's what sin is. Sin will suffocate us and kill us if we try to live with it. And we'll never be at peace. So the best thing to do is to confess your sins. That's why you read in the Psalms, David saying, like we already read it, "Search me and know me and see if there be any wicked way in me. Lord, I don't want to provoke you by my sinful attitudes and words and neglect of your covenant grace and mercy," whatever your particular sins are. But deal with them. Now, isn't this a neat thing? So let's talk about the positive side. Because I don't want to leave you here. What does God say He'll do? I'll forgive you. I mean, he's like, I mean, we can almost see, I mean, he wasn't really laughing, but I can almost see the Lord just laughing and thinking, you know, I put all this pressure on them through Joseph. And my whole goal in this is just to get them to the place where they realize, you know what? We were peeved, frustrated, sinful men, and it was wrong for us to treat our brother like this, and we're so sorry. Will you please forgive us? And eventually, I'm sure those kind of dialogues and those kind of interactions happened here as the story plays out, but that's what God's doing. That's why God brings chastening into our lives. You think when you're a teenager, no, he just against me. You know, it's just stopping me from doing what I want to do. God's like, no, I want you to deal honestly with your God complex while you're young. And then when you're old, I want you to deal with it as well and be humbled before me and broken before me, because I want you to be joyful, because I'll forgive you and I will throw your sins into the bottom of the ocean. Micah chapter 5, verse 18. I'll throw them behind my back. Psalm 103, 10 through 12. I won't remember them anymore. I will freely forgive you and blot out your sins. Remember when Jesus said, Luke 24, as he's sending the disciples out into the nations, he said, make sure everywhere you go, you preach what? Forgiveness of sins. Why is this? Why is the Christian gospel so focused on the forgiveness of sins? Because sin is killing us. And God knows it. The guilt of it, the power of it, and there's only one who can break it. And that's Jesus Christ here pictured in Genesis 44 by Judah's substitution and willingness to stand in the place of his brother Benjamin. God says, I'll forgive you. Don't hold on. Don't try to live with your sins. Don't try to cover it up. Don't try to hide it. Confess it. Be done with it. I put my son on the tree to open up a fountain of cleansing for you. Great gospel and a merciful Father we serve. Now, one last point that I don't want you to ever forget this. Ever. It's very simple. And that is, God changes men and women and young people. Judah is the last person on earth we'd expect to make a speech like this. I mean, remember, he's the guy, I mean, you think, man, the guy who would like so casually go into a woman he thought was a prostitute. I don't want to get graphic, but you get the point. I mean, just like, and then he tells his buddy, who's a Canaanite, hey, could you go pay her off for me? And he's like, he has no shame. And then, of course, his part in the earlier situation with Joseph of wanting to sell him into slavery, and he was right there. They were eating dinner by the pit while Joseph is screaming. We've already ran into that. I mean, Joseph wasn't just quietly saying, hey, guys, I'm down here. Could you pull me out? I mean, Joseph is screaming, let me out of here. What are you doing? And they're totally close to it. Judah right there with them. They go home. You know, they tell their daddy, oh, daddy, we don't know what happened to him. We found this. You know whose coat this is? Okay, that's covered with blood. We don't know. You know, we found it in the tree somewhere. I mean, these were heartless. Judah was a heartless, cold, filthy, fornicating, murderous man. And yet, Almighty God raised him up to be one of the clearest pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. So you tell me, we serve a God of grace, don't we? We serve a God who changes people. So don't ever think about your own sins, well, this is just the way I am. God says, listen, there's only one I am in the universe, and it's not you. Okay, it's me. And so I'll change you. You're struggling with attitude issues. You struggle with how your husband. You struggle with whatever it may be, your sins. I'll change you. You stay close to me. You stay close to the fire of my holiness and my truth and my wisdom and my love. I'll change you. Remember Judah. And then when we look out at people in the world, John told us that great story this morning about that man. I don't see these things, John. And now that man, you know, he wants to know and follow the Lord Jesus and has given his life to him. Oh, that's old. That's like stuff we sing about from hymns from 1700. You know, I wonder if the reason we don't have better music written today is because we don't have a fuller view of God. and a true view of God. And in our own lives, we don't expect, we in the church, now listen to me, we've fallen into the group identity thing like everybody else has. You know, group identity, group politics, well, they're the black people, so they have to think like this, and they're the, you know, people who love sand crabs, so they have to, you know, go like this, and these are the people who, you know, ride whales in tunics, and they're over there in their group, and these are the people who, you know, do this. I mean, it's just ridiculous. You know, group identity, group, and we fall into that too. And we may not be so specific, but we often talk about them and they and all this kind of stuff. And really, there's only two kind of people in the whole world. You did know that. Those whom God has changed and those whom He hasn't changed. Those whom God has transformed by His gospel and those whom He hasn't transformed. Now, out of that group, He's going to transform more of them and they're going to be over here. But that's really the only two kinds of men. And so we need to be careful when we look out in the world and think, oh, it's really getting bad. Well, you know, maybe it is. But are you praying? Hey, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see how you changed Judah. Would you change more men like that? And maybe you would use my witness, Lord, and, you know, little seed drops here and there into the people that I come into contact with. Change men. You know, men are not who they think they are. They're not who the politicians and the entertainers and the celebrities put them in these boxes. Men are who God says they are. And God says they're made in my image, they're created for my glory, and by my grace, I can change them. We ought to have an upbeat, optimistic gospel message when we're dealing with the world of sin. It is true, sin is nasty, it is dirty, and sometimes it can take forms that disgust us. But remember, Jesus did not come to call the healthy and the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. And that includes you and me and all men. Don't ever forget, God changes men. So you look at the sins in your own life, you think, man, they're bad. Yeah, they may be. Maybe they're worse than any of us here even know. Don't ever forget, the God of Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He changes men. That's the whole message of the Christian faith. Repent. Turn from your sins. Walk in obedience to God. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and He will cleanse you. And there's Judah. Wicked, sinful, broken man that he was. Now some of you, I'll leave you with this. Some of you, I've got this past and I've got these weak areas in my life. I don't know that I can really speak up for Jesus. You got no excuse, I'm sorry. I don't know that I can really lead my family. I'm sorry, you don't have any excuse. I don't know that I can really like try to really encourage the young people in the church because, you know, I've got my own sins. I'm sorry, you've got no excuse. Because when God brings a Judah with all of his crimes and says, I'm going to make Judah a picture of Christ, we start realizing, wait a minute, this gospel, the whole reason God changes sinful, vagabond, filthy men is so that He will get glory to His own name and that we will praise Him. So don't make excuses, well, I'm like this, or I've done this, or you look to the God who heals. You look to the God who cleanses through Jesus. You look to the God who transforms by the power of His Holy Spirit. Stop making excuses and start praising His holy, holy, holy name. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this section of Your precious Word and for its lessons and its power. We thank You for the gospel of substitutionary atonement and that You, Lord Jesus, who were righteous, became sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God in You. And